when a right becomes wrong. We're going to look at two aspects of Paul's selfless example here. Two aspects of Paul's selfless example so that we too would refuse any rights that might harm others or hinder the advance of the gospel. That we're not harming others, so we're not hindering the gospel's advance. We're going to look at two aspects of Paul's selfless example here. First of all, his rights, and then we'll look at his refusal. Let's look first of all, verses 1 to 14, at his rights. You might say, wow, Tim, that's ambitious, that's a lot to cover. But I think you'll start to see why it's important that we not stop there. This first point you could also call supporting the minister. The next one is going to be sacrificing for the ministry. But first of all, verses 1 to 14, Paul's rights, it's about supporting the minister. Look at verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? In other words, have I not experienced an exodus out of a land worse than Egypt? Has God not set me free in Christ? Has he not liberated me from that awful curse of sin and death? Have I not been redeemed out of the cruel bondage of sin and self, the world and Satan? Has God not released me to serve him and to serve others in the power of his Spirit? He has. I hope that's your testimony this morning. Those are four of the most precious words in the world, aren't they? Four words that most people in the world, most people in the city, and surely some in this room, cannot honestly declare. Am I not free? I'm free in Christ. Free to live for God, no longer in the chains of sin. Am I not free, Paul says? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Beloved, remember what was one of the requirements for an apostle? When Judas dropped out of the picture and they needed a 12th man to replace him, what was the main criteria? He had to have been an eyewitness, right? Had to have seen Jesus as risen. So for Paul, God arranged that that would happen, as Paul calls himself, the last of the apostles. Christ made a special appearance, right, on the Damascus Road to Saul of Tarsus. And he would never be the same, not even his name, as he became Paul the Apostle. Again, brothers and sisters, praise God, we have a book recorded by eyewitnesses. People who had a first-hand encounter with Christ. Can I just remind you, our Christian faith is not based upon a feeling in the heart. It's based upon the facts of history. The facts of history. Our faith is built upon apostolic doctrine. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And then he carries on, are you not my work in the Lord? Yeah, there wouldn't be a church of Corinth if it wasn't for Paul's ministry then. As he told them back in chapter 3, we are mere servants through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. But he did it through us. So you are God's field. You are God's building because of faithful farmers like us that he used. Chapter 4, remember he went on to say, if you would have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would only have one father. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So he says here in verse 1, are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, he's saying, dear Corinthian church, the gospel didn't just float down to you from the sky or just wash ashore in some magic bottle. God uses instruments, and you can testify that I had the privilege of being one of those instruments in your life for your eternal good. You're the fruit of my preaching and teaching, says Paul. So he continues in verse 2. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. I can't get to everyone. I can't go everywhere, but you know, God sent me to you. He carries on in verse 2. He says, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You want my brand? You're looking for my trademark, my signature to show that Jesus has sent me and I'm not another huckster like the other false apostles and all the money-making preachers out there? He says, I'll show you my brand. Look in the mirror. Turn to your left. Turn to your right. There's the trademark. Change lives because of the Word of God. Proof positive. Sitting there in the pews. The Lord sent me to you, and you've never been the same since then, Paul says. Verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Okay, fine. Put me on trial. Investigate is the word he uses here. Interrogate me. Go ahead. But then watch what happens. His defense is really quite quite an impressive offense. And by the time he reaches verse 14, you may have noticed there's a ton of question marks in your Bible. Usually we look for key words and, you know, highlight with different colored pens, and they teach us how to study the Bible. Well, this time you just circle the question marks. Paul goes on an assault. He goes on a rhetorical barrage of evidence proving he was an example of chapter 8. An example of a self-sacrificing person who used his knowledge to love and build others up instead of tearing them down and not abusing his rights. Look at verse 4, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" Oh, maybe apostleship was actually a call to starvation? Did I not get the memo? Paul says. Verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas." Or maybe, I didn't get the email that being an apostle is supposed to be a call to permanent bachelorhood and celibacy. Since when? Doesn't seem to apply to anyone else. These key leaders, Peter and others, even the brothers of the Lord, wonderful how the Lord had now saved them who were once opposed to him. I love this phrase there too in verse 5. He says, "We have the right to take along what kind of wife?" Doesn't just say any wife you want. What does he say? A believing. Look at the marginal note. I know at least in the NASB, literally it is a sister as a wife. A sister in Christ. A fellow believer. What a precious picture, isn't it? No greater joy than to be married to a spiritual sibling. No marriage more blessed by God than when two Christ followers decide to serve him together. What 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 calls being joint heirs of the grace of life, of redemption in Christ. What a joy to take along a sister as a wife. But Paul didn't do that. He keeps going in verse 6. He says, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" Just because we don't have wives to support, does that mean we shouldn't also be freed up to do full-time ministry? Like these other prominent Christian leaders? Verse 7 pulls out three common metaphors that he loves to use for ministry and were widely known in the ancient world at that time. Verse 7, he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock?" Where else are they going to get their food from if it's not from their job? None of these, a soldier, a farmer, a shepherd, none of them could ever get the job done. They had to be worrying about their next meal or their basic needs. The reason they could focus on their fighting or their farming or their flock was because they knew they'd be provided for. However, stingy Baptist church in Miserville might object to that and say, "Oh, Paul, you're just blowing your own horn. You cooked up this idea yourself about ministers being supported." To which Paul replies, keep going, in verse 8. He says, "I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Does not the law, God's law in the Old Testament, also say these things?" Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Children, I have a question for you. When's the last time you saw an ox reading the book? When's the last time you saw a cow with his leg across his knee and checking out his Kindle or reading the latest fiction? Of course not. It wasn't intended for the ox. It was intended for God's people. What was written, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25 here, right? This law through Moses, God gave for human benefit. It's about how the farmer benefits from a productive ox, how a minister benefits from the fruit of his ministry. He says, don't muzzle the ox. I know we're a bunch of urbanites here. I hope I'm not the only one. We live in a concrete jungle, so we can miss these agricultural pictures, right? So let's get the image here. Mr. Ox, working hard, first of all, to plow the field. And then Mr. Ox is pulling after they plow, and they brought the grain in, they put it on the threshing floor. Mr. Ox would have had the threshing sledge, this heavy sled with a lot of stones or metal under it, hitched up to him, and he would have pulled this sledge along on top of the grain so that the husk would fall off and the grain would be left. He's sweating, he's heaving, he's huffing and puffing, doing his job. You think he's going to decide to take a fast? Just because he wants to think about God? He's an ox. He's going to munch along the way and have a lot of snacks. Or he isn't going to finish the job, right? He wouldn't muzzle an ox. He's going to munch, enjoy the grain as he works. And so Paul says, how much more then for ministers who are not beasts, shouldn't be at least, they're brothers in Christ and then fellow human beings made in God's image. Verse 10 continues the logic here. Or is God speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, verse 10, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Whether beast or man, they share in the fruit of their toil. Now Paul drives home his point, still with an agricultural metaphor. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Surely, he says, it's reasonable to expect temporal material support for someone who is sowing an eternal spiritual harvest in you. So he carries on in verse 12. He says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? What others does he have in mind? He planted the church there. I think he's probably referring to Apollos. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 5, I planted Apollos water. So perhaps he has Apollos in mind here. And then he carries on in verse 12. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We're going to circle back to that in a minute because it's just a peek at where he's going from verse 15 onwards. It's a little foreshadowing. So we'll come back to it. Now he concludes his first point here about his rights. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? It's probably thinking of the Jewish temple, but it would apply even to pagan temples. They couldn't deny that usually the priest got a slice of the pie. Now Paul clinches his argument here. In verse 14, he references the Master Christ himself, the ultimate reason that a minister has a right to expect support. Verse 14, so also the Lord, Kyrios, referring to Jesus, directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Oh, really? Where did Jesus say that? Let me read to you from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's when Jesus is sending out the 12 on their first mission. Interesting, into Jewish villages, and so that context ended up playing a part, and you will see why Paul couldn't do the same thing, but Jesus sure gave permission. In fact, he required it at the time. Don't gather wealth along the way. Live off the support of each village and home where you would preach. Listen to Luke 10, verse 7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. That one saying of Jesus, by the way, has had an enormous effect on Western civilization. The whole concept of fair pay and proper wages was pretty much unheard of in history before the teaching of Christ and the influence of Christianity. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. It's one of those hard verses when you're visiting certain parts of the world, right? Eat what is set before you. Now, why have I flown through these first 14 verses? Well, at least two reasons. Partly because Paul hasn't got to his main point either. I was amazed at how many sermons I saw about just supporting the minister. First of all, it's an awkward thing to preach on by the minister. But more than that, it's not his point. So we're going to get to his point in a minute. But another reason is because I'm very grateful that this is already a well-taught church, that Antioch believes and practices this principle of support for the minister, which is part of what Paul is teaching here, that the minister might be freed up and focused on the ministry. I know both the Schusters and Cantrells are grateful for this at Antioch. As Mark Dever writes, money that a church spends on its staff should be one of its best investments. It's not the only place that Paul teaches this. He teaches it more directly in Galatians 6, verse 6, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. Praise the Lord for Antioch's example. My concern is that more churches don't follow it. sadly, many churches neglect this responsibility of support for the minister. They follow the old adage, okay, Lord, let's make a deal. We'll keep him poor, you keep him humble. You've heard that, right? So, frankly, they get what they pay for. They get what they pay for. Puts great strain on a pastor's wife and home. Pastors then buy into this myth that their job must be less important and less demanding than those real jobs out there where there's really important decisions at stake because so much money is involved. Everything Paul says here in these 14 verses shatters that myth. The gospel minister is true to his calling. He labors no less than the hardest working businessman. The stakes are higher than those faced in a quadruple heart bypass or a brain surgery. The consequences, in fact, are eternal. So churches need to be taught and need to mature in their support of ministers, sadly. If we're ever going to see in this land strong pulpits and healthy churches, these truths will have to be taught and modeled. But it isn't Paul's main point here. And in many places today, especially in church planting and in pioneer evangelism, a major reason why ministers lack for support and often are frustrated in their ministry is because they didn't start with Paul's tent-making example to earn the trust of the people. It's no wonder that fledgling churches don't support a minister if his sermons come with a price tag. And every small group that he leads has an invoice attached to it. He's left himself wide open to suspicion, skepticism about his motives. So watch where Paul takes us next. It is not what you would expect. It is quite shocking. After 14 verses on supporting the minister, you would expect a punchline. Therefore, cough it up. Here's my bank details. It's about time. But no, none of that. Instead, from Paul's writings, we come now to Paul's refusal. We saw it already in verse 12, and we're going to see it in verse 15 to 18, Paul's refusal. From supporting the minister, we come to sacrificing for the ministry. Sacrificing for the ministry. You say, Paul, what? You spend 14 verses making a case that you're not even going to use. You spend 14 verses building a platform, and then you don't even walk up and stand on it. He says, yep, that's exactly right. You got it. Because now you'll appreciate all the more that he's giving up out of love for the saints. He spells out all of his God-given rights to be supported, to shock you with the fact that he's not going to claim those rights. He shows all that he's entitled to so that he can stun them with how gladly he lets go of those entitlements for the sake of the gospel, something more important. Paul's already pointed this out back in verse 12. Look there again. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we'll cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. But you should be asking at this point, how? How would simply asking for support, an honest request for a minister based on what Jesus himself taught in 14 verses of strong argumentation, what's the big deal if he just says, hey guys, I'm killing myself with two jobs. I'd like to be able to serve you better. Can you look after me a little? Well, think about it. This is a new church planting situation, a fledgling work from scratch. Imagine if we did that. Instead of Brackenhurst Baptist and Antioch, sending out Michael and Tyrell down into the Melville area, the church plant that they've been doing, Heritage, for the last year and a half or more. Imagine instead of supporting them, and I know Michael doing quite a bit of tent making as well as he's been doing. Imagine instead of that, we said, hey, Michael and Tyrell, here's what you're going to do. Get there, make some friends, have a few services, and then you put the pressure on those new converts. You tell them if they had enough faith, they'd be supporting you. You tell them if they want to be blessed, they'll donate now. Click here. Give and it shall be given to you. Press down, running over. The heavens are waiting to pour out their blessing if you will give. Shall I not pour out? All the verses that get misused. You know what would happen. Those converts and visitors at Heritage would start thinking, these guys sound just like all the other prosperity preachers in town. They don't care about our souls. They're just looking at our pockets. They say salvation is free, but man, coming to this church is getting quite expensive. I think that's part of what was going on in Corinth. But also, think about this. I've known some ministers today, even in established churches, where the pastor starts to realize and catch wind that most of the money is coming from a few big donors who run the church. And there's some pretty long strings attached to that support. They start treating the pastor like an employee, and expecting him to play favorites and avoid controversial subjects. Money is power, right? I've known more than one pastor who said, fine, keep your money. Don't pay me. The Lord will provide. I'll make another plan. Anything but hindering my freedom to proclaim the word without fear or favor. He says nothing must get in the way of that. To preach the gospel pure and undiluted, I cannot be bought. I think that's part of what was going on here with Paul. And so look at verse 15. Paul spells out here now his refusal from supporting the minister. We come to the second point, sacrificing for the ministry. Verse 15, Paul says, but I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not just sort of dropping you some hints, you know? Because that's not what I'm doing at all. For, he says there, it would be better for me to die than to make my boast an empty one. In the original Greek, it's really bad grammar at this point. His emotions start to take over. You can feel the rising intensity in Paul here. He says, you Corinthians, you're harming each other because you can't even let go of some favorite foods and meats. But I'm willing to give up my whole salary, even my life itself, for the sake of the gospel. You won't even skip a meal out of love for one another. I'm willing to die out of love for you. He said, don't you hear me? I'll never let this get in the way. Rather die than make my boast an empty one. You say, my boast. I met a Christian just recently again. He said to me, Christians should never boast. I could never use that word as a Christian. I said, well, I know what you mean. We hate pride. We hate self-centeredness. But he gave me an example. I said, I wouldn't agree with you. I think there are actually many verses where there is a God-centered kind of boasting, and we mustn't be falsely humble. And here's one of them. You just do a word study. You'll see there's numbers. Boasting of what God had done through him. And specifically here, Paul says in verse 15, obviously we need to know what this means because he says he'd rather die than lose it. My boast that he doesn't want to be nullified. We can see what he means, and by the time we come to verse 18, it'll be crystal clear. But what is my boast? For Paul, his boast is that his ministry would rise above any suspicion of financial motives. His boast is that he got to suffer out of love for the church like his Lord who bled and died to serve the church. His boast is that he got to sacrifice his rights for the advance of the gospel. His boast was that no one could take his boast from him because it wasn't for sale and it had no price. From verse 16, Paul continues. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says the mere fact of preaching is nothing to take pride in. It's nothing unusual. I don't have a choice. I'm under orders. I am a man compelled. I like the KJV and the ESV translations here. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. If I don't preach, God's judgment will fall on me. Woe, woe, woe is me. I'm ruined if I don't evangelize. Have you ever heard that kind of language before? It's not the first time in the Bible, is it? In fact, it's very common for the prophets of old. Pick Jeremiah, especially, the weeping prophet. Listen to Jeremiah 4, verse 19. My soul, my soul. When's the last time you heard preaching like this? And when we, all of us, witnessed to the lost with this kind of earnestness. Listen to Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 19. My soul, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah 20, verse 8 and 9. For me, how's this for a thriving, successful ministry? Really makes you, everyone want to go to his conference, doesn't it? He says, for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, says Paul. How about Amos chapter 3? Some of you have seen in our house, and we have this up on the wall out in the back stoop upstairs. Amos 3, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? How do you keep it in if you believe God has spoken? And if you act like it's just some news in the phone book, well then don't tell, because it's not worth telling. I've told you this before, but sometimes I've had people say, Tim, you're too intense. You need to relax a little more when you speak. And I try to find a nice way of saying, you know what? Every sermon, I go home repenting that I wasn't intense enough. I'm sorry, but I'm just telling you, that's my burden. That I'm not gripped enough by this message, as most preachers feel that way. Often the Old Testament prophets would say, remember, before they preached, they would say, the hand of the Lord is heavy upon me. It's weighing down upon me. It's pressing on me like a mighty burden. There's only one way for the prophet to find relief, and that is to deliver the baby that is burning within him. To release the message God has given him. Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It's a burden especially felt by those called to full-time gospel ministry. I was 16, and by God's grace and opportunity given me to witness and lead some friends to Christ and teach some Bible studies in our youth group and preach it once or twice in our church, I went to the pastor. I said, Pastor, Dr. Wisdom was his name. Good name for a pastor. But Dr. Wisdom, I think I'm called to the ministry. All my friends want to go off to the Maine State University in Texas. I can't think of anything else I want to study. I want to study God's Word. I want to know it. I want to teach it to others. He said to me, son, a little southern rhetoric, son, if you can do anything else, you better do it. I said, no, Dr. Wisdom, this is like points for you. This is stripes on your badge, you know? Me, going into the ministry, you know? He says, if you can find anything else to do, you do. If not, come back. I went away thinking, thanks a lot. But he left me with Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Where Jeremiah says, it's like a fire in my bones. I'm weary of holding in. I cannot keep it in. And now, more than ever, I see what Dr. Wisdom meant. If you could pursue any other profession, then you better do so. Because hard times in ministry are going to come. And you wish you could do anything else. You start to realize what a hazardous job you've chosen. And then you remember you didn't choose it, but it chose you. You realize it's not a job, it's a call. Coming to preacher is not just some nice career option. Nice thing to try out for a while, see if you like it, you know. Maybe it suits you, you know. I like worship, I like public speaking, enjoy hospitality, visiting the sick and the elderly. Why not become a pastor? Never! Never! You'll never last. Unless you're just a good entertainer and you're in a false church. You'll never last. That's why we have so many weak churches today. Because they're full of weak pulpits occupied by professionals instead of prophets. We've got plenty of orators, but few men with an irresistible, unbearable burden. Plenty who chose a career, but few who are compelled and gripped by God Almighty. Plenty who volunteer, but few who speak like Stephen, full of the Spirit and of power. Sure, we got plenty who can deliver a speech, but few who come with blood, earnest, urgency, and intensity, with the flavor of heaven and hell on their lips. Where are those kind of preachers? Not just chatty and winsome and sort of you leave feeling better. We got plenty who are polished, but few who preach like a dying man speaking to dying men as if never to preach again. Oh, that God would give us more of Paul's passion here to say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That God would use us here at Antioch to raise up more and more men who are ablaze with one holy passion. Men who will plead with sinners from the pulpit with tear-filled eyes and broken hearts. Men with an unquenchable longing, a raging thirst, a burning desire to preach the gospel at all costs. It's not just preachers, lest you think you're off the hook. This burden should also characterize every believer to a degree, because Paul often brings us back to that by saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Here in chapter 9, clearly, as an illustration of chapter 8, he's setting himself as an example. All of us are to be witnesses of Christ in the power of his Spirit and the passion of the gospel. All of us are under the same marching orders of the Great Commission to make disciples among the nations. Can you say this also, Christian? And you say with Paul in verse 16, I am under compulsion. Necessity is laid upon me. There is a burning desire in me to evangelize. There is a holy zeal to preach the gospel at every opportunity. There is a zeal that cannot be dampened by friends who betray me. There is a zeal that cannot be weakened when my job is at stake. There is a zeal that cannot be quenched by fatigue or complacency. There is a zeal that cannot be extinguished by skeptics who mock me. There is a zeal that cannot be contained even if I have the most timid of personalities. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, Paul says. Maybe we don't open our ears enough. Maybe we don't hear the call from perishing sinners who are all around us, rushing down the broad road that leads to destruction. Maybe we forget that one day, if we have, like the rich man who was in hell, people that we failed to preach to, in a sense, their call will come back to us. Woe to you for not telling me the gospel. I love the words of Matthew Henry that says, better that you curse me in this life for telling you the truth than curse me in that life for not telling me. What about those who pass through our doors every Sunday, young and old, who are still not saved? I trust they hear the gospel from this pulpit, but has anyone ever personally loved them enough to speak to them about the state of their soul? Woe to us if we preach not the gospel. What about those at work? They see you. They know you're different. They just think, well, you're just a nice person. You know, you're cut from a different cloth. Of course you're going to be saved because you're good works. You're just such a decent, fine, upstanding person. They have no idea why you're different until you tell them. You can't just let your life preach. You're going to have to use your lips as well. Woe to us if we preach not the gospel to them. What about those at the gym, the store cashier, the bank attendant, the car guard, the petrol helper? Woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. We're going to see more of this next week. It's why we're doing the book we're doing in our small groups, that we might be more faithful messengers of this gospel. On Wednesday night at our small group, we had a special treat. Got an email a couple days before that from Pastor Keith. He's one of my lifelong mentors and friends. Dr. Mack put me in touch with him when my parents moved to Nairobi in 1993, and I went out to his church, and I would go there when I was visiting my parents for the summers. Pastor Keith has now been in Kenya for 45 years as a missionary coming from Britain. 35 years in the same church that he planted in Nairobi. He's here because he's picking up a vehicle right now in Durban to drive back because he wore out the previous one on the tough dirt roads of Kenya, taking the gospel to those who are unreached and taking his church members with him. Being the church history sort of lover that I am, I said, Pastor Keith, we only had a half hour because he was going to the bus station because he didn't want to spend money on airfare for some reason. So he was taking the overnight bus to Durban. Amazing. Coat, tie, fine, British guy, late 60s. Drop him off at the Parktown bus station. He stuck out like a sore thumb. I just thought of the phrase, men of whom the world is not worthy. He's never cared about keeping up. He lives and breathes the gospel. So I said, Pastor Keith, tell us your story. Small group, this is unique. What an opportunity to have you here. He said, okay, about 2 minutes, here's my story. Young people, I want to talk to you. Do you really believe that unless people hear the gospel, they are lost and perish? I want to ask you one more time, young people. Most of our group is young adults. Do you believe that unless people hear the gospel, they are lost and perishing? And if you do, what are you going to do about it? What are you doing about it? He said, thanks, nice to be with you. God bless you, I need to go. Left ringing in our ears. What are we going to do about it? Woe to us if we preach not the gospel. What else is worth living for? What else is worth giving our energies to, if not this? Billions that still don't know Christ. Millions who've never even heard the name of the Lord Jesus. Hindus and Buddhists in the East. Muslims across the world and in the Middle East. Not even heard a sentence about the forgiveness of sins that God offers in Christ. Haven't heard one line about the free gift of eternal life in place of the hell that they're headed for. How will they hear if we don't tell them? Woe to us if we don't preach to them the gospel. An avalanche of immortal souls sliding into hell every hour. Do we care? Do we care? Woe to me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17, as Paul continues. He says, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. This is a puzzling verse. Is Paul admitting that he's some reluctant, begrudging minister who's been forced to do what he does? No. So let me paraphrase. What he's saying here is, if becoming a preacher was my own idea, my own initiative, something I cooked up, then you know what? You owe me a reward. a salary at least. However, if preaching is a calling from God, not some self-appointment, but some God-entrusted task, I think the NIV says, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. That's the idea here. If that's the case, he says, I have no choice but to do it. I am a steward, a servant, a slave of Christ. We already saw that back in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, if you regard us, think of us in this way, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And in verse 18, Paul says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Did you catch his play on words here? On the heels of verse 17. He says, my reward is to receive no reward from you. No money. My pay is to offer the gospel without pay. Kind of picture a concert pianist enjoying playing a Bach or a Mozart piece. Yeah, they ought to be recompensed. I mean, you probably paid good tickets to get there. But you watch them and you get the impression, like most artists, if it was for the money, they would have given up a long time ago. It's the sheer joy of doing it. Paul says the sheer joy of freely offering the gospel, preaching about a Savior who can save you at no cost to yourself. Beloved, what a passage. 18 verses of illustration. A long section that shows that Paul is the illustration. This man is a living paradigm, a picture of the gospel ministry. His own surrender of his rights out of love for others is a depiction of the Christian message. We are all about a free salvation that is freely offered to any who will freely believe, so that as a result they will freely be saved and spend their life freely serving God and one another and freely offering the gospel. And you want to talk about a cost and a price? Paul says, you must be kidding. Never. Never. I think we need to say this more often to you if you're an unbeliever. You're visiting with us here this morning. First of all, we're glad you're here. But often when a church says that, the next thing they say is, we're glad you're here, and here's the offering plate. We want to make it clear to you, don't give us anything. Please, you keep your gifts. We have a gift for you. We want to freely offer you the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop trying. Stop earning. Stop paying up. Stop thinking you can somehow achieve salvation on your treadmill of good works if you just keep running a little bit harder. I can see you. You're huffing and you're puffing. A little more church. Maybe baptism. Maybe membership. Maybe a bigger Bible if I carry. Maybe raise my hands higher when I sing. Maybe pray more sincerely. Maybe hang out with all the right people. Maybe learn the lingo. Maybe go to, you know, Sunday night church and join a small group and go through the motions and feel like I belong. You're just running and running and God says, stop! You can't pay for it. Jesus paid it all on the cross. All you can do is receive it. Quit trying and start trusting. Quit achieving and start receiving the free gift. It's free. Otherwise, it's an insult to the price Jesus paid. It's an insult to the giver who wants you to receive it as a gift. Paul says, this is the joy. This is the joy that I may, verse 18, offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Doesn't Scripture tell us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to the invitation of the prophet. I love this. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on you and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon because his son paid it all. And the gift is free. It's greater news than we've ever heard. It's greater love than we can imagine. Not only for the world, for you, if you are not yet born again, we pray this would be the day of your new birth. You would receive this gift. Repent of your sin and turn and trust in Christ. Died for you and rose again and know him as your Lord. Not only for the lost, but also for the saved, beloved. And this is our the final challenge and application from this passage here that has struck me deep this week and caused soul searching for me, as God's Word normally does. Some of you are Christians and you think that Christianity is just about keeping the rules. And you went to bed last night thinking, you know what? Didn't do A, B, C, D, dot, dot, X, Y, Z. Did, dot, dot, dot. I kept the rules. Tick, 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 tick. Everything that Jesus explicitly tells me to do, I've done. Nothing that he forbids me to do, I haven't done. And then Paul comes along as a Christ-like example. And Jesus comes along as a supreme example. And he says, you know what? Christianity is not just about keeping the rules. It's about sacrificing your rights for the good of others. And now it takes us to a whole other category. God is most pleased when we not only keep the rules, of course, as a minimum, but above that, when we sacrifice our rights for the good of others. When we look for as many opportunities as possible to lay down our rights and freedoms out of love for others. Beloved brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you to go on this afternoon and list out all the legitimate rights and freedoms you have as a Christian. To live here, to spend this, to say this, to go here, to be with so-and-so, to do such and such. List them out. Make a list as long as your arm and down your leg. And then say, wow, look at all the things I get to give up for Jesus. How many can it be, Lord? Let's count as many as possible that I can give up for Jesus in the gospel. Wow, that's Christianity. Is God calling you to lay down your rights for the good of others in the church and the world? Let's get practical here. Let's start with the church, this local body at Antioch. What personal rights and privileges of yours do you need to reconsider for the good of others? Your right to spend your time how you want. Your Sundays, your Wednesday nights when small group meets or other times. Your right to sleep, to certain preferences, to a certain standard of living or pace of life. Your right to slip in and out of church on a Sunday without having to reach out to others or fellowship with those who are different than you. Your right to have an easy, calm Sunday morning without having to serve in the creche or be a door steward and pick up afterwards or be an aunt's teacher with those ankle-biter kids out of love for others. Your right to be respected and valued and to climb up the myth tree if you don't get the treatment you think you deserve. Beloved, what legitimate rights is God calling you to sacrifice for the good of others? For the honor of Christ. And then what about the lost world around you? What about the lost world? What rights is God calling us to surrender for the sake of the gospel, to reach the lost and perishing? What rights to safety and security do you need to stop holding on to so tightly? Rights to immigrate, perhaps. Rights to have an easy, controlled, manageable, risk-free life. Rights to have an easy number of children if God's calling you to adopt for the sake of the gospel. Rights to be a shy, introverted person who doesn't speak to strangers even though they're headed for hell if no one tells them about Christ. What rights is he calling you to give up for the sake of the gospel? Oh, that Antioch would become known for an ethos of humble, self-giving love for others. For the church, for the world. Oh, that we would be a people who delight to inconvenience ourselves in the name of Christ. To inconvenience ourselves to see the lost reached. To inconvenience ourselves to edify and build up fellow saints. To inconvenience ourselves to any lengths for the sake of the glorious gospel. May it be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your floodlight, the searchlight of your word. We say with the psalmist, how sweet is your word to my taste, more than honey to my mouth. Father, we say your word is a lamp to our feet, it is a light to our path. But Lord, with the light, it comes the exposing of darkness. Forgive us, Father. The last thing we like to do is inconvenience ourselves. Lord, we actually have a list as far as the horizon and back of perceived rights and freedoms and privileges we think we should demand or that we can claim. But we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus depicted here in the example of the Apostle Paul to lay out a whole list of claimable rights that he that remained unclaimed out of love for the church and out of concern for the advance of the gospel. Father, forgive us. Teach us to live more of this normal Christianity, what today would be called radical, sacrificial Christianity, Jesus style. We cannot do it alone, only the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you wash and cleanse us where we have failed, and you renew us with your strength. We can do all things, even live this kind of selfless, sacrificial life, and all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, for any lost sinner who has come into this room, never receiving your free gift, still trying to earn or achieve salvation by a thousand forms of their own self-righteousness, we pray that they would lay down, that they would quit trying, and they would receive your gift of perfect Jesus righteousness through his death and resurrection. The only way for a sinner to be reconciled to God. Pray that they would receive this lavish and glorious gift of all gifts, salvation in Christ and eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen. We stand for our benediction. You have a right to a cup of tea or coffee afterwards. But as you enjoy that, do you care for one another? Look out for a new face, or just the faces new to you. And join us in a half hour. It's going to be a treat, Bible hour. Dave Mew on John Newton, the old Africa blasphemer. Great hymn writer, and one of my favorites in church history. And kids will be well taught and ants. And hope to see you back tonight. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.